Evening.
I will be reading from Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished.
Good evening. Thank you, Caleb. On Sunday evenings, this is the third one in a row that we've been looking at what I've called cross-examination, which has to do with the real issues of the cross of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday night, this same scripture was read, although I used it in a different way. But tonight I want to deal with it in a context that fits Galatians chapter 5 the way it should. Last Sunday night, it was more topical than anything. So the issue is, the cross of Jesus is offensive to the Jew. In fact, in Acts, the fourth chapter, the apostles quote an Old Testament prophecy which says the stone, the builders, that's supposed to be the Jews, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus is that stone. In fact, the next verse says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is that stone. And the Jews rejected him. And probably if we took a look at the comparative rejection of the Jews and the comparative semi-rejection of the denominational world, we'd find some areas that fit within both realms. In Matthew chapter 5, we want to begin and we want to look at three things. Again, this is cross-examination, the offense, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. The very first reason why the Jews are offended by the cross is they are offended that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. So we go to Matthew chapter 5, and in the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning, Jesus said, beginning at verse 17 of Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus was telling us he had some things he had to do. There were mountain peaks that he had to accomplish. He had to keep the law. He had to fulfill the prophets. He had to fulfill his purpose. Now, this is precisely where the Jews misunderstand. And this is precisely where denominational Christianity misunderstands. Because if you talk to the Jews today, they will tell you they're still living under the law of Moses, although they don't have a Levitical system. They'll tell you that. And if you talk to a lot of denominational religious groups today, they will tell you we are still living under the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments is what God gave for us to live under. Well, there are some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that almost give you that indication. So let's turn back in our Bibles to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 39 and 40. But the Jews, again, misunderstand God's promise and God's purpose in the Old Testament. Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets and not abolish it, but fulfill it. And we'll find out what that means in just a few minutes. But in verses 39 and 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is at the giving of the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments are quoted earlier. Later in chapter 5, but this is around the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it says, Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep His decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Now, some of your translations might say forever. So based upon this passage and many other passages, the Jews have had this concept. Number one, they would be God's people forever because of birthright. But number two, they believed that they would have God's promised land again forever, because that's what they were told. So if you will, turn a page to Deuteronomy chapter 5, to verses 28 and 29. The Lord heard when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Again, the concept is the Jews thought that this covenant that Moses brought about would be a forever covenant. But the reality is, this covenant was not the initial covenant that was made with Abraham that God spoke of in Genesis chapter 12. We'll get to that another time. But tonight, we want to turn again to Deuteronomy chapter 11. See, it helps if you read the whole story. If I just quit in the first two books of the Bible, do I know anything about Jesus? If I quit in the first half of the book of Matthew, do I know everything about Jesus? No, see, we've got to read the whole book. We've got to read the whole story. And we come across Deuteronomy chapter 11, which is called the Covenant of Blessing and Cursing. And we pick up reading at verse 13. So if is a great big word right there. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season. It almost makes you wonder if California is unfaithful. For those of you maybe listening, I'm smiling at that. Then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. But here's the problem. They turned away from God because they were enticed by the little g gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites, and maybe even the Girgashites and the other ites, whoever they may be. But I know this, they were unfaithful to God. And because of that unfaithfulness, we have the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah warning that God was going to send somebody, the Assyrians, to carry them off into captivity. And it happened. Almost 700 years before Jesus, they were carried off into captivity. They lost the land. You see, the concept of forever was always based on faithfulness. But they weren't faithful. So we go back to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul teaches us a critical error. I mean, actually, he teaches us critical truth that the Jews and the denominational world makes a critical error. In the first place, God spoke to Abram in Genesis 12. And God gave Abram a promise in Genesis 12. And God gave Abram a covenant in Genesis 17, 18, and 22. So the promise became a covenant. That covenant is that God's seed would save the world. Galatians chapter 3, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said, beginning at verse 15, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people." And by that, he's saying, there are a lot of you who are born Jews that you think you're the seed of Abraham because you're a born Jew. And Paul is saying that's incorrect. That God was talking about one individual who would redeem all of mankind, not just the Jew. Again, verse 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," that is Jesus. "The Scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person who is Christ." Is Christ that seed? Yes, now he makes the application. What I mean is this. The law, that would be the Mosaic law, introduced 430 years later, after the promise, after the covenant that God had duly established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 430 years after that, the Mosaic law came along. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well, who did God give the Mosaic law through? Moses. Well, who lived first? Abraham or Moses? Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith, not Moses. Moses is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is. What then was the purpose of the law? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. And look at the very next phrase. Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That means that the law of Moses was always intended to be a temporary law. Because the seed was going to nullify after he fulfilled that law. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now then, verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That is a slap in the face to the Jew. Do you know why? Because it says, number one, Jew, you have no birthright today. Not only do you have no priesthood, you have no birthright. And not only that, you have no right to the promised land that they had received from God, that Joshua, is it 21 or 23? I think it's chapter 21, that says that they had received the land. They took possession of the land, and there wasn't one part of God's good promises that God hadn't fulfilled yet. So they received the land, but they were carried into captivity because they were unfaithful. So, what does all that mean? It means that Jesus necessarily fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, I could go a little bit longer into this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 24 and just read one thing that Jesus said, and that should suffice enough. Suffice it tonight enough. But there is this reality. There are other passages of Scripture that talk about that Jesus fulfilled the law. One of the seven sayings on the cross, the last saying on the cross, was, "It is finished." And Jesus breathed his last. That phrase, tetelestai, literally means all has been fulfilled. And so then in Luke chapter 24, after that, starting at verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they can understand the Scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Did Jesus say, did he intend for them to understand that everything had been fulfilled by Jesus? And the answer is yes. He clearly says so right there in verse 44. Clearly, he says so. So, do we need a little more, or do you want me to go on to the next point? It is a matter of time. Secondly, not only must Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets, but secondly, the Messiah must be rejected and killed. They completely missed that one. They missed it by so much. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we don't find the use of the word church in the Gospel of Mark. It's not used one time in the Gospel of Mark. But the Gospel of Mark chapter 8 is along the same timeline of Matthew chapter 16, where he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And some said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist or a prophet." And he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now that's Matthew 16. The exact same discussion is in Mark chapter 8. And so we look at Mark chapter 8, and we look down to verse 31. You see, in verse 29, Peter said, "You're the Christ." But verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" What a strong statement Jesus made. Not that Jesus looked at Peter and considered him to be the devil, but in the same way that the devil is contrary to the will of God, what Peter said was contrary to the will of God. Peter did not want Jesus to be rejected. Peter said, "This will never happen to you, Lord." That was contrary to the will of God. It was necessary, according to Isaiah chapter 53. So turn in your Bibles now to John, the 12th chapter. The cross is just a short time ahead in John chapter 12. In fact, when you get to John chapter 13, there are 24 hours until Jesus is on the cross from the beginning of John chapter 13. But as we as we look at John chapter 12, we look at verses 31 and following. Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. We find a very common mistake in denominational churches today. They believe it was a mistake for Jesus to die on the cross. I know the religious group that I came from said, Jesus promised to build his kingdom on the earth, but for some unforeseen reason, Jesus was rejected and he couldn't establish his kingdom, so he left the church, and at some point in the future he's going to come back and establish the kingdom, and that's called premillennialism. Well, it's the concept that Jesus failed. I don't believe Jesus failed, do you? If Jesus failed the first time, do you really think he'll not fail the second? And by the way, Jesus made the comment in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here today," that was back in Jesus' day, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here today who will not taste death." That word death is the Greek word thanatos, which means physical death. They will not die until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So what does that mean? Well, either the kingdom of God came, which the New Testament teaches, because in Colossians chapter 1, we've been translated out of the world of darkness and we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Can you be a part of something that doesn't exist? Hello? I was a Boy Scout for about a year and a half. I think they got tired of me and I got tired of them just as much. And our troop was troop number 819. Could I be a part of that troop? Oh yes, because it existed. Can you be a part of the kingdom of God if it doesn't exist? And not only that, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 speaks in the past tense by saying that God has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve the living God. Past tense. When John wrote that. But the religious world makes this tragic mistake in believing that Christ will remain forever. Verse 34. And that is the same mistake that the Jews make. Therefore, when you talk about the cross of Christ, it's offensive to them. Well, he's the one they rejected. But also, if we had time, we'd go to Galatians chapter 3, and anybody that was hung on the cross was cursed. The cross was a curse. And that's something that we'll look at down the road. But I need to get to point number 3, and this is a quick one. The law and the prophets were fulfilled. Messiah was rejected and killed. But yet, all of this leads us to the culmination of the life of Christ, which is the new covenant. The new covenant is not an accident. The new covenant was proclaimed many years before Jesus ever came. In fact, from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we find the fulfillment of that quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and we look at verse 6. 6 and following, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one." That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the old one. "And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people and said," although the original language does not say the people, it says God found fault with them, which has direct reference to the laws, not the people. And so you find a doctrinal flavor of denominationalism in this translation. But God found fault with them and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, and he's talking about Jeremiah. He's not talking about the writer of the Hebrew book. Jeremiah, when he said new covenant, he, Jeremiah, has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and an aging will soon disappear. What's the point? Jesus brought about a new covenant. And the application is this. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then the lesson is ours tonight. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That doesn't mean you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do religiously. It means that you are free from law, the law of sin and death. That's what it means. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery was the Mosaic Covenant. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Today, most young men are not circumcised for a religious reason. They're not circumcised to obey the law of Moses. Circumcision was a part of that. And if a person is circumcised to obey the law of Moses, they not only have to follow through with that aspect, they have to follow through with every aspect of that law. But Christ gave us freedom from all that. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And it's in that context that Paul said, "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." Folks, the offense of the cross has not been abolished. There are a lot of people who were offended over the concept that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. There are a lot of people who are offended over the concept that the Messiah must be rejected and die. And there are also a lot of people who are offended by the aspect that Jesus brought about a new covenant so that we might have the eternal blessings of God. But that's exactly what he did. We're not offended by that. We're rather happy about that, because we have freedom that those people under the Mosaic Law never had. And we're not just forgiven one day a year as they were on the Day of Atonement. One day a year they were forgiven. We're forgiven every minute of every day throughout our lives, as long as we walk in the light, as long as we confess our sins to God and take care of our Christian responsibility. Isn't that true? The cross doesn't offend me. I'm thankful for it. I hope you are too. We're glad you're here tonight. We pray that this week that you'll remember who you belong to. That you belong to the Father. My father used to tell me when I'd go out the door, "Don't you make my name mud. Don't you make me look bad." Let me tell you something, that weighs a little bit on you. Not only because are you representing you, but you're representing your father. And I'm doing the same thing. So folks, let's go out there and live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ this week. Because we've been forgiven. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. And we've been made citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And we have a hope that nobody else can share until they come to Jesus. Until they hear, until they believe, until they repent, until they confess, until they're baptized into Christ to receive forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit, and until they rise to walk in newness of life and keep walking by faith. If we can assist you in that tonight, as we stand and sing this song, we invite you, come while we stand and sing.